We are crawling our way through Romans chapter 6, and we have been considering Paul's teaching on this whole business of responding to the issues of life in a legitimate way. He talks about it in terms of whether or not we should succumb to the temptation to just keep on sinning so that grace might increase or whatever. That's the opening issue in chapter 6, and it's also the middle issue in verse 15. Same question, shall we just not worry about all the sin that we do or that we might be tempted to do in light of the things that God has done? And in our studies so far, we've been working out the details of Paul's argument that there is something radically wrong with the notion that the grace of God sets us free to sin with impunity, or worse, to sin and to think that we're making more of grace by doing that. That's the opening question. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? There's something wrong with that question. Really badly wrong. And yet, Paul seemed to think that that was the natural development of what he had taught in chapter 5, at least in some people's minds. Anyway, we've been looking intensively at Paul's concept of addressing this issue of how to live, and we've seen in the first 14 verses of chapter 6 a concept that I'm just going to call compelling unity. Actually, this concept began to develop in chapter 5, verse 12 and following, where he talks about how our unity with Adam is so compelling that we cannot escape the bondage to sin and death that it brings. We may not understand this unity, but we do know that we sin and we die because it's real. The unity's there and it's real, and it's what I call a compelling unity. Well, Paul takes that same concept then in chapter 6, and he talks about how we're in Christ and we're united with Christ through this baptism that is accomplished by the Spirit of God when he places us into Christ. And this is also a compelling unity. It's not quite the same because it's in a different realm. And we don't see the compulsion of it quite as easily as we see the compelling unity that we have with Adam, because we can sin easily without even thinking about it. Doing righteousness is not quite that easily done. And so the differences between those two unities is apparent to us. We wouldn't even be considering this business of continuing in sin that grace might abound if it weren't a major problem. So that's part of the big picture, is this whole business of being in Christ as opposed to being in Adam. That's the heart of his argument in these verses. And this evening we have actually come to verse 7 of chapter 6, because he's been telling us all the way up through the first 7 verses that one of the major blocks to the believer's production of sin is his death to it. Paul says, how can you live in something that you have died to? And of course, in Romans 6:6, he claims that our old man was crucified together with Christ, and that is not much different than verse 4, where we were buried through baptism into death. This whole section has been focusing on our unity in the death of Christ. And this evening we've actually come to a statement of verse 7, so a fairly short statement, but it just point blankly says, he who has died is freed from sin. That's kind of like verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, he's kind of come full circle here. But I do want us to think our way through verse 7, because there is a little bit of a problem translation-wise, but there's a huge truth here that I think that if we get our teeth into it, it'll help us. Paul makes the claim in verse 7 that the person who has died, and that he's referring to verse 6, our old man is crucified together with him so that we should not be any longer slaves to sin, because the person who's died is free from sin. The problem is the translation freed, but I'll kind of work my way in there. Paul began his response to the flawed reasoning of those who would distort the gospel in chapter 6, verse 2, by making the claim that there is an inherent flaw in thinking that we can keep on sinning if we've died to it. That's his thesis. And he's saying there's something radically wrong with the idea that often you'll hear it from people who claim to be Christian. Well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I'm just going to go ahead and live my life the way I want to live it, and then when I die, I'll go to heaven because I believe in Jesus. It's kind of that mindset that I'll just keep on sinning because that's why I want to live my life, but I've taken care of the eternal thing, you know. I've put my trust in Jesus. That's the mindset that Paul is actually addressing here. And it has surfaced significantly in 20th and 21st century American evangelical Christianity, because there's a great lack of interest in walking righteously in our generation. People easily claim to be believers, but their lives and their mouths and their behavior, and it's a denial almost from the get-go. Get up in the morning denying the reality of the faith because of the growling and the, you know, and the rest of the day just goes downhill from there. So Paul is addressing the mindset that allows that. He says it's not to be allowed. You died to sin. How do you live in it? In verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, he's continuing that argument that death to sin has broken our bondage. That's what he says. Our old man died so that we should no longer be slaves. For he that is dead, or he that has died, is something from sin. Translated free. So basically, verse 7 is just a returning to that very potent argument that he's already established, the illegitimacy of the wrong kind of thinking. Now, in a sense, this is not a progression of thought. It's a repetition. But verse 7 of chapter 6 is the first return that Paul makes to a very potent former thesis that was left off in chapter 5, verse 9, and you can't see it by looking at it, because the translators dropped the ball for you. In chapter 5, verse 9, was the last time he referred to the issue of justification. It says, in chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." That's the last time he talks about justification until he gets to verse 7 of chapter 6. But the translators chose not to go with the word justified. They translated it freed. Now, I always wonder about that when I see the stats. Paul used the word that is translated in this verse, freed, which was translated justify or justified before now. He used it 11 times in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now in chapter 6, he comes back to that thesis, and the translators don't even allow us to see it. They translate it freed. The word dikaiō, which is the word translated freed here, is used 40 times in the New Testament. 38 of those times it is translated justify or justified or some variation. Justify. This is the issue of justification. 38 out of 40 times they translate it that way. One time they translate it to be righteous, which is the idea of justification, that you're declared righteous. So 39 times out of 40, they translated in relation to this issue of being justified before God. And here, they just dropped the word freed in there. So you don't even know that Paul's talking about justification. You don't see it. It's not there in the text. And that frustrates me. I'm not a translator in the sense that it's never been my job to translate either the Old Testament or the New Testament in its entirety. And I realize translators have a huge job. I mean, there are 66 books in this book, and the task of translating them is a huge task, and you simply cannot do what Daryl does when you're translating. Daryl takes a week to translate one verse. Well, you know how long it'd take to translate the Bible at that pace? It'd never get done. So I'm not, I'm sympathetic with the translator's task, but I do wonder, when a word is used 40 times, and just one of those times you just snatch a word from somewhere else and stick it in the text, I wonder about that. Now, I know why they did it. because verse 6 says that we should no longer be slaves, and being free seems to be the idea. That you're not a slave anymore, you're free. And so, for he who has died is freed from sin is a true statement. It's just not Paul's statement, because he says he who died is justified from sin. And I want to plug that justified back in there. Because the question is whether Paul intended us to camp on this issue of freedom, or whether he really wanted us to think about how we got there in terms of the justification issue, because it's a huge issue. As I said, in the first five chapters, he refers to it 11 times. It's a big deal in Paul's theology. So I want us to think our way back through this issue of being justified, because his words literally should be translated, he who has died is justified from the sin. That obviously does set us free from sin, but how? And I really think that this is what Paul is addressing, the mechanism, the question, how? That's a mechanism question. What is the mechanism of freedom? And he says it's being justified. Now, I want us to think about justification from the sin. That's the phrase he uses. In terms of the fact that it has a specific set of meanings. Being justified has a specific set of meanings. First of all, justification is invariably a legal term. It has to do with courts and laws and judges and accusers and guilty people. It's a legal term. And the issue of justification starts with the meaning that there is a judge in heaven. The judge of heaven has rendered a verdict, a judgment, and the area that he's rendered this verdict or judgment in is in the area of the applicability of the law's accusations against an individual in relation to his behavior. Mentally picture it. Justification has to do with a court where the judge is the Father. He is God. And the law, as an expression of the justice of the God, has made certain accusations against a human creature, a human being, an offspring of Adam, based on the choices he's made and the actions he's taken. And the law says, you're guilty. You deserve the punishment that comes upon the guilty. And the whole issue has been dragged into court to establish whether or not the guilt is genuine. Because if it is, the consequences will be assigned. And in the doctrine, in the biblical doctrine of justification, the picture is that the judge throws the case out of court because it does not apply. And the reason it doesn't apply is because the issue is whether the law can make those kinds of charges. You see, the judgment that the judge is rendering has to do with the issues that law is concerned with. And the question is whether those issues can be addressed by law. Because the doctrine that Paul teaches is that Jesus, the Christ, has sufficiently and effectively taken everything out of the court realm because he came under sin, lived in under its authority, died to its penalty for guilty men, and by so doing, took their situation and removed them from the domain of law altogether so that the law cannot say anything to them. That's what it means. He that has died is justified from the sin, because if you're dead, the law cannot impose any penalties on you. If I'm caught by a highway patrolman going 90 miles an hour out here, and he gets me stopped, and he gives me a ticket, and I'm so upset by the fact that I've gotten this ticket that the next day I fall over dead from a heart attack, when they drag my dead body into court to find me for this ticket, the judge is going to say, get him out of here. The law has no effect on this person. He's beyond the reach of the law. dead already. Well, that's not a bad illustration, and based on what Paul's saying. Because what Paul is actually saying is, when Jesus died, you died. So that when he died to the law, and notice in verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. So when he died for your sin, he died to the law. The law has absolutely nothing to say, not to Jesus or to you if you're in Jesus. Now, because you're beyond the death, you've come into the resurrection realm. So he's actually taking you clear out of the domain of law. He's moved you clear out of that because you've gone through the process of being buried with him by baptism into his death and raised from the dead. So the resurrection life is over there and the law doesn't reach there. So the judgment that the judge is making is that the issues with which law is concerned were effectively and sufficiently addressed by Jesus as the Christ, as he lived under its domain and died to its decrees. And that means that the judge in the courtroom has decreed, has made this judgment, that the law has no more jurisdiction over the individual in question, because he has been removed from the domain of law by being placed into Christ, who, having lived under that law and having died to that law, was removed by resurrection from the domain of law. So you can't haul anybody into court based on that if they're in Christ. Now, obviously, if they're still in Adam, they're still under the domain of law. They can be dragged into the court. Revelation 19, where they have the great white throne judgment, that's at the end of the millennium. Everybody that stands in that judgment is still under law because they refused the gospel and as a consequence never escaped by being placed into Christ and being moved beyond the domain of law by the resurrection. So that means, and be careful, I'm going to say something real heretical here. Said that with my tongue in my cheek. This means that the child of God can sin with impunity in the narrow sense of being able to sin without the specter of hell hanging over his head. In the narrow sense. When a believer sins, he cannot be held accountable in a court of law, under law, because he's already been removed from that domain. So he cannot be held accountable for it by the law. Therefore, when we as believers sin, the law cannot accuse us. We have been removed from its domain. Now, does that mean then that we can, as Paul said in verse 1, continue in sin that grace may increase? The answer is no. But you do have to understand what's at stake. Paul's argument has been that because you're identified with Jesus in both his death, burial, and resurrection, that you're not out from under the domain. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over because you're not under the law. Okay, you're out of the domain. How'd you get out of it? Well, you got to be in Christ who got out of that domain by dying and being raised again. When he died, he left the law behind. When he was raised into a new realm. So that's the first thing that the judge of heaven has decided. He's rendered a judgment that says the law doesn't apply here. Stay with me. That's a difficult issue. Most people just simply don't believe it. But secondly, it means that the judge of heaven has established those who are justified. That's what the verse says. The one who has died is justified from the sin. He has established those who are justified in a domain where sin is addressed by some other means than law. In other words, God doesn't refuse to address sin in the lives of his children, but he does refuse to apply the law to their sin. What do I mean? Well, when we were transferred out of this domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of Light, we were moved by resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. We were moved into a new kingdom, and in that new domain, the Father flatly refuses to nullify what Jesus did simply because the fruit of what he did has not yet come to fullness and maturity in the lives of those who've believed in him yet. You hear what I'm saying? Jesus died for our sins. For God to apply our sins upon us is to nullify what Jesus did. Either Jesus died for our sins and we don't have to, or he did not die for our sins and we do have to. If he died for our sins and we have been born into the family of God by faith in that truth, and we've been identified by the Spirit with Jesus so that we're now in the domain of resurrection, if that's true, to apply the law to me as one of his children would be for the Father to nullify the effect of the death of the Son. Say, well, I guess Jesus didn't die for this one because I'm going to have to apply the law here. Well, he doesn't do that. He flatly refuses to do that. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 one more time. Chapter 4, verse 8. Here, Paul quotes David when he says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." That means he will not apply the law to it. In this new resurrection domain, in the kingdom of light, the Father flatly refuses to nullify the action of the Son because he knows that until we're out of this domain completely, that is, physically removed, there is still going to be sin that we do on occasion. And if he applies the law to that sin, we will perish because the law that says, the soul that sins it shall die. So the Father simply flatly refuses. In this new domain, the Father deals with the children's sins not by the law, but by what we call child training discipline. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at what it says about the Father's dealings with the children who have been moved out of the domain of law into this new domain. It says, what's going on is, in Hebrews, the believers are under the gun, and a bunch of them are thinking about compromising with the truth so that they won't be under the gun anymore, and the book of Hebrews was written to persuade them not to go there. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 12, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Now, God doesn't reprove people that don't have it coming, which means his children are not sinless. And so he sometimes has to discipline and reprove them. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, not as legal participants in the court, as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, this whole text is all about how God has transferred us out of the legal domain into the family domain. It means we can sin with impunity if you're talking about having the law come down on you, but it does not mean that you can sin and your father is not going to deal with you. It does not mean that. In fact, this text says, quit whining when your father deals with you because you have been wrong. Don't take it lightly and stop your whining. Everybody has to go through this process. Grow up. That's what he's saying. You thought I said all that stuff, didn't you? That's what Hebrews 12 is saying. You haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, so what are you whining about? That's basically what he's saying. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Shape up. Verse 12 is even stronger. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Get up and get on the way. Why? Because your Father loves you. Yes, He has disciplined you. Yes, He will scourge every child that comes into His family. Yes, sometimes it is painful. But afterwards it yields this fruit of righteousness, and that's what God's after, and He's going to get it. He is the Father, after all, and He's bigger than His children. Something that a lot of parents these days have lost sight of. I just can't make my kids behave. Well, if they're bigger than you, stronger than you, meaner than you, maybe. But when they're this big, I don't want to hear it. That's just not true. You just don't want to do what's necessary to get them under control. The Father does. In this text, the Father will deal with His kids, and He will get them under control. Or they'll die from His discipline. That's 1 Corinthians 11. So when I say that people can sin with impunity in the narrow sense of the law, that's true, but they're not going to get away with stuff because if they've really been transferred into the Father's household, He's going to deal with them as a father does. So that means that the child of God can't really sin with impunity because the Father's going to deal with him. So, in our text, Romans chapter 6, verse 7, the statement, justification from sins, means that Paul is pulling upon the contribution that justification makes to the issue of whether we will continue in sin or not. In other words, he's reminding us of the grace that God has showered upon us by taking us completely out of the realm of law. He has removed us from the condemnation that is due us by law. He's pulling on that truth in order to motivate us to not continue in sin. That means that Paul is dealing with a mechanism issue by which we discover the freedom that we have to not sin. We really do have some freedom from sin. But it's because we're justified from it. So in the mechanism, Paul is blending the objective and the subjective. What I mean by that is the objective reality is that the one who has died has been removed from the domain of possible action. If you're dead, the law has nothing to say to you. And if you're dead, you can't sin because you can't act. That's what he says. If you're dead, you're justified from sin. Duh. You can't do this. That's the objective reality. The subjective reality is that the death one dies in Christ is entirely affected by the degree to which he relies on it. The reason for that is, in Adam, there is a realm that consists of a material universe and a physical life, and we have that right here, right now. In Christ, there is a realm that consists of a non-material universe and a spiritual life. And while we're in this material realm and participants in the spiritual realm, we're in between the purity of either state. We're not purely material anymore. We're not purely spiritual yet. We're in between. We still have all the heritage of Adam, but we also have the heritage of Christ. But we're in that in-between state, so the overlapping of the realms is a situation where life is affected primarily by what we believe. That's why I keep telling us up here, folks. It's in what you believe. It's in the way you think about the life that you have. If you're locked into the material, you're locked into the physical, your mind is set on the carnal, and you're dying. But if your mind is set and your affections are set in the heavenlies with Christ on heavenly things, then you're alive. And those are the options. And it's all about the way you're going to address it by faith. So in the mechanism issue, faith is crucial. Paul is in this text establishing what the truth is that we are supposed to believe because of the impact that believing has. If I don't buy this, if I don't believe that I'm in Christ, then in practical terms, I don't live like I am in Christ. I live like I'm in Adam because my faith determines how I'm acting or my lack of faith. So, without a doubt, the most potent issue in sinning ends up being the attitude of the mind. That's why you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a potency to the attitude of the mind that actually leads to life. There is a potency to the attitude of the mind toward God that determines whether you live or die, depending on how you see it. It is a potent issue for you when you think about God as to whether you cast Him in the mode of the opponent to your life or you cast Him in the mode of the author of your life. The person who says, God is just trying to take all my fun away, has already cast God in the mode of the opponent to my life. And he'll die, chasing foolish carnal appetites, thinking that's where life is. And he's got a mindset on God that a God is just trying to destroy all his fun. But on the other hand, if God is really the author of life, then I can begin to respond to the things that happen to me as a response to Him as the author of my life. In this area, these are potent issues because the most important issue of all is the attitude that we take toward God. And this is precisely in this text why Paul used the word justified. Because it is in the area of justification that the truth comes into play because it colors our perception of God. Go back to chapter 5 and look at the last time we ran into justification, verse 9. The last time he mentioned justification, he said, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What's that hinging on? Verse 8. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's where justification comes into play because it colors our perception of God with overtones of love, not opposition. It is because he loves us that we are justified. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have. There is no way he'd have gone to all the trouble that he went to provide a way to move us out from under the law. He just wouldn't have done it. He didn't care about us. His love for us is more genuine than we've ever admitted or subscribed to. But this is exactly why in chapter 6, verse 7, he uses the terminology, he who has died is justified from sin, because he wants us to go back to, now why would God justify us? And the answer is because he is not our opponent, he's the one who loves us. And it's precisely here that the potency of dominion by sin is broken. Because nobody deliberately seeks to hurt the beloved. You know that old crazy song that said, you always hurt the ones you love, the ones you shouldn't hurt at all. You know I'm not a singer. That's just pure, dumb, stupid lies. You do not hurt the ones you love. You hurt people because you love yourself too much and you don't love them enough. All right? So that song is just one of those feel-good kind of things to make you say, well, you know, I really love you, but I'm just going to hit you anyway. It's not true. Well, the truth is that God has presented himself to us as somebody who loves us. And that is supposed to create a response in us of love back to him. And that's when sin's dominion is broken. Because I never do anything to God that is sin until I stop loving him. And I don't stop loving him unless I think that he doesn't love me.
So, as a Christian, if we go around thinking God's always testing us, we feel weighted by that.
We're probably into an oppositional mode of thinking.
Yeah.
There are plenty of tests. I'm not going to dismiss that. And Hebrews 12 says he disciplines us for our own good. But there is something to your question in the sense of an overwhelming sense of, oh, I just can't make it, you know. Like I did all last year. And y'all put up with me anyway, you know. Point is, yeah, there's something really wrong with thinking about God in that light. Because it's as easy to think that though my life is full of difficult issues, I have a God and Father of all mercies, a God of grace. And there's a totally different approach when you see Him that way.
But then He comes along beside you. He helps you.
He is your helper rather than your opponent.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's where the potency of sin is broken. The dominion by sin is broken at the point of love. That's what's going on here. That's why he says that we're justified, because that justification throws us right back into that Romans 5, 8, and 9 text. So Paul's argument in summary is, the death we died with Jesus has absolutely removed us from the domain of law. We're not under condemnation. The law has nothing to say to us. The removal of us from the domain of law was a removal from any and every reaction to sin by God in terms of adversarial justice. God never deals with anybody that's in Christ according to the law. He does not. The elimination of the adversarial justice issue only leaves one thing, and that's friendly mercy as the outworking of genuine love. That's the God we have. He's the God of mercy. And therefore, as we grasp the reality of love's friendly mercy, the power that sin holds over us dissipates, because it rests upon an attitude that we have taken toward God as an adversarial judge. And when we take that attitude, we are driven in our sin, because the attitude itself is part of the problem. So that's what Paul's doing in verse 7. He's trying to make sure that we understand that the death we died in Christ is really effective, because it brings us to this issue of justification from sin. And being justified, the rationale for it is because of the Father's love for us. That's where the impact of that new song that we've sung a few times in our fellowship this year, How Great is the Father's Love for Us. It's a fantastic song because it reinforces this whole issue. Okay? Questions or comments? You do have to be aware that there are all kinds of people out in there in the world, and some of them will take the doctrine of freedom from the law and twist it. That's what Romans 6:2 is about, or 1. That's what verse 15 is about, twisting it. But we're not interested in being of those who twist the word. We want to understand it according to the intentionality that God has given us for it. Okay? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you that in Christ you have done such an amazing thing. And though we all do struggle on a daily basis, or at least on a weekly basis, or at least sometimes, we struggle with the whole question of, well, why am I so enslaved to my own appetites and these things? And we pray that as we wrestle with these truths, and as we interact with one another, and as we learn how to trust you more for the reality of our justification, that we will discover that the Spirit gives us the ability to break loose, to put to death the deeds of the body. And so we commit ourselves to you again for this learning process with gratitude in Jesus' name.